Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews 11. This morning we are in Hebrews 11, verses 32 to 40, and we've come to the end of this great catalog of faith. And I was telling some folks this morning, I've got bittersweet feelings about that. This has been a wonderful study. I've found it personally inspiring and convicting to my own faith. And I pray the Lord's used it to encourage your own hearts as well. But with God's help, let's turn our hearts and hear his word. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32 to 40. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so they might rise again to better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. This is the word of the Lord. After spending a considerable amount of time, this is the longest chapter in the book of Hebrews, chronicling some of the leading figures in the Old Testament. The writer reaches a point where he realizes he's got to wrap things up. He says, well, what more can I say? We could multiply almost endless examples of lives and events and episodes among the people of Israel that could be added to this great hall of faith, but time's running out. We don't have all day, and so he devotes this last section to a fast-paced sampling. One that spans the time of the judges, it moves all the way to the early days of Israel's monarchy, and then stretches clear into the intertestamental period to a time just a couple hundred years before when the Hebrews themselves would have been living. But he takes us on this flyby tour through redemptive history, and along the way, he gives us the whole picture of what following Christ may entail. He holds nothing back. Nothing here is whitewashed. He describes the highs and the lows, the ups and the downs. He glories in some of those mountaintop experiences, the achievements of faith that many of the saints of old enjoyed. And at the same time, he lays out in black and white some of the darkest valleys that saints have had to walk through. And the passage divides basically in half along these two lines. In verses 32 to 35, beginning of 35, we see the victories of faith, its triumphs, its successes, the things faith achieves. And then we get to the middle of verse 35, and we turn a corner, and we see the things faith suffers, the cost of discipleship, the things that in God's providence, faith must sometimes endure. And I think it's very vital to us that we see both of these aspects together and that we hold them together before our eyes so that we get an honest look, a biblical look at what walking by faith entails. We have been exhorted for many, many weeks now to pursue the kind of life that is exemplified by these men and women that follow the Lord and that look forward to the promise of Christ's appearing. But it is vitally important as we think about patterning our lives after their footsteps that we do so with a kind of mindset that recognizes what this life might look like, both its highs and its lows. But first we have the victories, the glories of faith. Verse 32, he says, time would fail to tell me of fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. And he starts with the period of the judges, and he pulls out four of the major figures during the time of the judges. They're not necessarily chronological. He just mentions them in passing. He assumes kind of a working knowledge on the part of the reader of what these names and the episodes that their names represent. But I'll just mention them briefly. He starts with Gideon, probably one of the most memorable leaders that God raised up during the time of the judges. This is a man who was most remembered for triumphing over the Midianites. It's one of the most encouraging, faith-inspiring passages in the book of Judges. Gideon, if you remember, he was up against the Midianites. And he was facing this situation where they filled this valley like locusts. Their horses and their chariots were more than could be numbered. So he's facing a real problem. But the problem from the divine perspective was far different than the problem as far as Gideon understood it. And Gideon looked out and he said, "Well, I'm a part of the weakest clan in among my people. And so how in the world am I going to go up against one of the mightiest peoples, one of the mightiest armies in the land?" But God looked at Gideon and his situation. He said, no, that's not the problem. That's not the problem at all, Gideon. The problem here is that you have too many people. The problem is that you are far too strong in your own estimation. And if I send you out into battle the way you are now, you will come away, if I give you the victory, and you will think my strength won the day. And you will become prideful and haughty, and you will begin to boast in yourself. And so what did God do? He did one of the most counterintuitive things that a man could ever think of, and he commanded Gideon to whittle down his troops in number from 32,000 to 300, just 300 men. And you remember the bizarre way that he commanded Gideon to do that. And he sent them down to drink at the water. And we see how some of them lapped at the water like dogs, and some bent over. And we get all of these ideas in our heads when we read that. We think, that was to see who was really savvy, who was really situationally aware. But that completely misunderstands what God is doing. God is not trying to form some kind of special ops covert team that can go in and win the day. Not at all. What is he doing? He's bringing them to a point where they have to rely on God, where they have to rely on God's strength, his empowering, and so that he will receive the glory at the end of the day. And so they go out. Now, how does a man go into a situation like that? How does a man go with just 300 men? Oh, by the way, they weren't armed with guns and ammunition. They went out with clay pots and torches. That's how they went out in the world. But they went out with one other thing, and that was an indefatigable faith in a living God. They went out putting all of their trust, all of their hope in the God of Israel, the one whom they had seen work on their behalf many times before, and all their trust was in him, and he received the glory. He gave them the victory, and they triumphed. And you can trace this same thread through the stories of Barak and Samson and Jephthah. Barak is that commander that defeated the commander of the Canaanites, Sisera. And Barak was presented with this challenge of going up against a people who was mightier than they. They had 900 iron chariots, more than the mighty chariots that Pharaoh had when the people came out of Egypt. But by faith he went in a living God. And you get to Samson, and Samson is complicated figure, to say the least, who fights against the Philistines. You've never heard a Sunday school lesson that said, be like Samson. You've never heard that lesson before. But here is Samson as an example of faith. Faith in God, the God of Israel. Now, this is interesting because what do you remember about Samson? Samson was a womanizer. Samson is that one that went to his parents and said, hey, Dad, Mom, I see this really good-looking Philistine woman. And his parents look at Samson and say, Samson, can't you find someone from your own people? And what did Samson say? He said, no, Mom, no, Dad, I want that woman. Go and get her for me. And that pattern just spun out of control as time went on in Samson's life, and he slumped lower and lower. This is the man who played games when it came to the Nazarite vow that he was under, not to cut his hair. That eventually led to his downfall and his captivity. But after the Philistines had seized him, after they had gouged out his eyes, Samson placed his hands on the pillars of the Temple of Dagon, that idolatrous house of worship, and he lifted up his voice to the God of Israel, and he said, O Lord God, please remember me, and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged. And with divine power, he brought down the house of Dagon, and it says that more Philistines were killed in his death than were killed when he was alive. Jephthah was a Gileadite warrior. He's a man God used to deliver the people of Israel from the Ammonites. And we remember Jephthah more for the tragic vow that he took than we do for his victory. Remember, Jephthah is the one that said, oh God, I know you're going to win. I know you'll be victorious. And so I vow that I will give the first thing that walks out of the doors of my house as a burnt offering when I return from battle. And what was the first thing that walked out of the doors of his house when he returned from battle but his own daughter? It is a horrible situation. It is a horrible episode in Israel's history. But Jephthah, nevertheless, was commended for his faith, as foolhardy as he was at times. And what I want you to see here, that it is flawed men. They're flawed, sinful men whose faith is nevertheless commended here, whose faith is attested to by God, whose faith pleased the Lord. You might think about a Daniel or a Joseph or a David, and you might have the temptation to think to yourself, you know, those men were something. These are, you know, top-tier men. You know, the upper crust of the saints of God. But you can't say that with a Samson. You can't say that with a Jephthah. These are men with records. They're men with scandalous past, less than stellar reputations, but they're men whose faith nevertheless conquered kingdoms. They are men who, with all of the baggage that they brought to the table, as they trusted in the living God, he said, I can set you to work in my kingdom. You can be of service to me, whatever your past may be, whatever the decisions that you've made. I can redeem you. I can put you to work in my kingdom. Their faith pleased the Lord. Isn't that remarkable, brothers and sisters? See, there's room for us to identify with these men here. And we could go on and on. He mentions David. And David is and one of those men who utters some of the most faith-filled words that we remember when we think about the Old Testament. He said to Goliath, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Samuel, he bridged the gap between the time of the judges and the institutionalization of the monarchy, and he did so by faith. There came a point in Samuel's life where, as a very old man, he stood up in front of Israel, and he laid out his whole life in front of them. And he said, have I ever defrauded you? Is there a single one here whom I have oppressed? Have I ever taken a bribe? And the Bible says that no one could open their mouths. No one could say a thing about the life that Samuel had lived before them and before the Lord. By faith, he enforced justice as a ruler. But all of these men, judges, kings, prophets, verse 33 says, by faith obtained promises. It was by faith they received the promises that God had spoken. God had uttered specific things, promises revealed by his own mouth, but it was only through the gift of faith that they received those things, that they obtained them. God had declared certain things he said would come to pass, but faith is what brought possession of those promises, what brought possession of those blessings, and so it is with us. That principle has not changed for the people of God. God, Peter says, has given to his people many great and precious promises. And I want you to think about this today. Who is it that comes to share in them? Who is it that participates in the blessings that those promises hold, but the ones who dare to take God at his word? The ones who dare to believe in what God has said. And so that church is the first application here. Faith is how the promises of God are obtained. Have you come to receive by faith the things given in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you come to believe on him, trusting in his word that you might become partakers of the promise? There are many promises God has given. Promises of victory, promises of freedom, of forgiveness, of eternal life. All of these things have been extended to you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But are you counted among those who share in them, who share in those realities? Paul makes this argument in Romans chapter 4 that God had made this tremendous promise to Abraham that he should become the father of many nations. But he says that it was only by faith that promise was realized in Abraham's life. That Abraham did not receive the realization, the fulfillment of that promise, as a passive recipient, merely because God had spoken to him. But Abraham had to exercise faith in what God has said. And then he connects the dots to the hearers of that epistle, to people like us, and he says, well, that principle still holds true, that righteousness will be counted to us as well, who believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Faith is what receives the promise. It obtains promises. Now, I want you to contrast that with what is said in the next few phrases. Through faith, others stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. What I want you to notice about this is that there's more than one kind of faith that's spoken of here. There is the faith that obtains specific promises, that becomes a partaker in things that God has spoken, that he has revealed to man. And then there's the faith that, in view of the character of God, the nature of God, the tendency of his ways, believes God for great things, trusts God, seeks the face of God, prays that God would do great things. Think about the woman with the issue of blood in Luke chapter 8. Had God given her a specific word of healing? She had been infirm for 12 years, the scriptures. Had God said that if you put your trust in me, I will heal you of your disease? He did not. She did not have a word, so to speak, that promised her healing. But she had witnessed God. She had witnessed God in the flesh in the Lord Jesus Christ. She had seen his power. She had witnessed his love. And so she pushed her way through the crowds. And she thought to herself, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, I would be healed. I would be healed. And she did, and she laid hold of Jesus Christ. And as soon as she did, it says the Lord Jesus turned around and he said, "Who touched me? For I perceive that that power has gone out from me." And she was healed by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she came and she trembled before him and she fell at his feet. And what does it say? Jesus looked at her and he said, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." Your faith. And we see that refrain again and again in the scriptures. Your faith has made you well as you trusted in the Lord. And that's the same kind of faith we see here. Faith that stops the mouths of lions. And we might immediately think of a man like Daniel, but this was true of many men. It was true of David and of Samson and of that there's that curious phrase in 1 Chronicles 11 where it talks about Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, who went down into a pit and struck a lion on a day when the snow had fallen. It's by faith that these men did those exploits. It's by faith in an almighty God and the strength of his hand that these men did what they did. It wasn't because they had been working out every day of the week. They trusted in God, brothers and sisters. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in a similar situation. They had no specific promise of deliverance when they were thrown into that fiery furnace. So how does a man live by faith when you don't know what the future holds? Does that not include all of us on some level? How does a man walk by faith when he doesn't know the future? Well, they told Nebuchadnezzar, "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Do you see the principle here, church? They didn't have a specific promise. They didn't have a specific word in that particular situation, but they were speaking and they were acting in accord with what they knew to be true of God's character and his ways. And so they prayed one of those prayers that we all have room to pray today. My God is able to deliver me. And ultimately, he will deliver me. But if he chooses not in his divine wisdom to deliver me from this particular situation, I'm going to go on trusting him. I'm going to go on believing in this God who has never failed me and will never fail those who trust in him. So I ask you, where are the Shadrachs and the Meshachs and the Abednegos and the Gideons today? Where are those who trust in this kind of God? Isn't that one of the questions that arises from a passage like this? Where are those that say, "With God, we shall do valiantly. God will win the day. He will bring victory. I will trust him to see him do great things." Daniel 11:32, it says, "The people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits." Do you know your God, brothers and sisters? Do you know who he is? Have you seen his power? And are you looking to see his power revealed again and again in your lives? William Carey said, "Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God." I've been thinking about this passage for some weeks at the end of Hebrews 11, just wondering to myself what kind of spiritual obituary might be written of our generation. What kind of legacy of faith will we leave behind? Not so we would receive glory, but so God would receive glory, so that the generations that come after us would have footsteps to follow in, would have paths to walk in, would have living and then dead examples of what it means to follow God. Jesus said, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" And of course he will. He has his remnant. But he also speaks of degrees of faith. And there are some that he looks to in the course of his ministry, and he says, "Oh, ye of little faith." And then there are others that he looks to, like the centurion, a man who says, "You know, Lord, I am not even worthy for you to come under the roof of my house, but if you will just say the word, my servant will be healed." He said, "God, I too am a man under authority, a man set under authority. I have servants. I have soldiers. I say to one, go, and he goes. I say to another, come, and he comes." In other words, Jesus, you have authority. You have authority over all things. And you could just say a word right now, and my servant will be healed. And the Lord said of that man, "Truly have I never seen such faith, even in Jerusalem." So there are degrees of faith. There is small faith, and there is great faith, ever-increasing faith. So would God in his mercy use a passage like this to enlarge the capacity of our faith for his own namesake? Would he pour out his Spirit on our church so that we would have great expectation in our prayers, that the nature of our prayer life would be fixed on seeing God do great things in our midst, that our doubting would diminish, that we would ask and ask believing, that we would pray unceasing prayer, believing that he loves to answer the prayers of those who ask and seek and knock? Is there anyone here who would have the faith to say, "God, I believe that you can bring revival to this nation. I trust because I've seen, I've heard the stories about how you have acted in times past. So renew, O Lord, your work in the midst of the years. God, I am trusting you that however foolish this may appear in the eyes of the world, however unlikely the realization of this kind of prayer might be to my own eyes, that's not what things are based on. It's not based on what I can see. It's based on what you can do, God. And so I'm looking to you. I believe, God, I believe you've got the power to conquer great strongholds of darkness and break hearts of stone and bring souls to eternal life to save my neighbors and my families. Do you have the faith to pray that every soul on the street you live on would be brought to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? Well, if you don't, would God not like to work that in you? Would he not like to see that kind of increasing faith grow in his bride, that we might see him do great things? What does the scripture say? But we have not because we ask not. We don't ask God. And so we don't see him do many of the mighty things that he's done at other times. So church, beseech the Lord of hosts to give us the desire to ask, to seek his face with all of our heart and soul and strength and might. And what might he do? What might he do in our midst? The people who know their God shall be strong and do great exploits. So what does the imagination of faith invite you to do and to believe and to ask for? I would challenge you to go home and to ask that question of yourselves. What does the imagination of faith, based on what I have seen God do in the past, what does that encourage my heart and mind to ask God and to believe him for? And we need to think more imaginatively, in a way that's informed by Scripture, of what God might want to do. And I trust that we would pray fewer small-minded prayers, and we'd be less concerned with whether we're going to pay the bills or, you know, Great Aunt Mary's big toe or all the rest. And not that that's not important, but you understand my heart. You understand what I'm talking about. God wants to do a work in our midst. I have no doubt about it. Is there anyone who has the measure of faith to say, "God, I believe that you can send out 20 missionaries from this little church in the next 20 years who will spend their whole lives on the field serving the kingdom of God, Do we have the faith to ask for that kind of thing? Do you have the faith to ask God to set you free from some besetting sin that you have fought against for the great majority of your life? You say, God, I know that you can deliver me. I know that you can bring freedom to my life. Only say the word, and I shall be healed. That God would work this kind of faith in us. As you think about that, I don't want you to miss what it says in verse 34, that these are people who are made strong out of weakness. Made strong out of weakness. These were weak men. How were they weak, church? Well, Gideon was slow of heart to believe. Do you remember how he laid out that fleece on the threshing floor? Essentially, he said, God, prove yourself to me. You know, God's word wasn't enough for Gideon. He said, God, you know, if you would just give me a sign, and if you can make this fleece wet and all of the ground around it dry, then I'll really know that you're with me. Then I'll really know that your word is true and that we'll win the victory when we go out for battle. God's word wasn't enough for him. But you know what? God condescended, and he gave Gideon a token of his kindness, and he answered that prayer. And you know what Gideon did? He said, now, God, don't get mad at me, but just so that I'm really, really sure, this time, if you would make the fleece dry and all the ground around it wet, then I'll really, really know that you're with me. He was slow of heart to believe. He was halting. He was hesitating in his faith. Can you identify with that? Barak was fearful. He was double-minded. He had to have Deborah, a woman, cajole him and adjure him to go into battle. Deborah looked at him, and she had far more faith and far more courage than Barak did. She said, has not the God of Israel told you to go? Will you not obey? Put your faith in him. And only then, though, did he advance. Samson broke covenant. David doubted God's protection. There were times when David was dismayed and he was overwhelmed by the situation that he was facing. He was overwhelmed by his circumstances. He said, God, never mind that you've spoken these great promises to me. One day I am going to perish by the hand of Saul. He said, it would be better for me, I've decided, God, to just go and live with the Philistines. And that's what he did. He went and lived with the Philistines for a period of time. He doubted God's word. So, beloved, they were men like us. God wants to disabuse us of any kind of notion that these men's faith or these men's character was qualitatively different than our own. They were men like us. It's the very same thing that you see James doing. In James chapter 4, where he talks about Elijah's faith in prayer. And he says that Elijah prayed that it would not rain, and for 3.5 years it didn't rain. And then Elijah prayed again, and God opened the heavens, and the earth bore forth its fruit. And James says, well, you see, church, the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. But he anticipates an objection on the part of the reader, and he realizes that some people are going to look at this episode and they're going to say to themselves, well, I'm not Elijah. I'm not a prophet. Elijah had a special calling. Elijah was a man of God. Elijah must have been, you know, imbued with this special dispensation of God's power and a great faith. And James interrupts that line of thought, and he says, and by the way, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He's a man with a nature like ours. And that's what the Holy Spirit's doing here in Hebrews 11 by interjecting this phrase. He says, they were made strong out of weakness, as if to say these great men were subject to the same issues that we deal with today. The same infirmities, the same weaknesses as you are. So don't you go despairing over your own weaknesses. Instead, what should we do? Well, if you ask the writer, he says that the man of faith turns to God in his weakness. In his weakness, and watches God work. The message of this text is not that God is looking for men who will pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. He's looking for men who know that they're weak and who run to God, who run to Christ, men even who are willing to boast in their weakness, that the power of Christ might rest on them. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Do you know that principle in your life? Are you conscious today of your own weakness, your own frailty? The Bible tells us that God delights in choosing the weak things of the world to shame the strong, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Well, that immediately answers the question, how can a nobody like me make a difference in the kingdom of God? It immediately addresses the question, how can a small church like ours make a great impact for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Look at Gideon. God is not looking for people with great size or talent or strength. That's not what's exemplary here. It's the faith. It's their faith, church. So you see the victories of faith. You also see the afflictions that it endures. And again, I think it's so important that we see both of these together. I want you to notice the candid realism of Scripture. Verse 35, we come to this great contrast. It says, on the one hand, women received back their dead by resurrection, and in the same breath, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to better life. See, God used prophets like Elijah and Elisha to raise the sons of two women. Remember how Elijah stretched himself out over the body of this little child three times, the widow of Zarephath. He cried out, O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again, and God raised him up. And if you were to take just this first section, verses 32, to the beginning part of verse 35, all on its own, it might be easy for you to think that the life of faith is just one great mountaintop experience. That the man of faith knows nothing but glorious triumph all the day long. Success is wherever he goes, but then we get to verse 35. In the middle of that verse, there's a dramatic shift, isn't there? Some were raised to newness of life, others were tortured. Some experienced supernatural deliverance, others walked through the valley of the shadow of death. Verse 35 is almost certainly an allusion to a famously gory scene in Israel's history. This is around 160 BC when Antiochus Epiphanes was reigning over the Seleucid Empire. This is a time when the people of Israel are being intensely persecuted for their faith. The book of Maccabees, an extra-biblical book, it records how a woman and her seven sons were gruesomely tortured. And the word tortured that you see in this verse 35 is only used this one time here in the passage, and it's almost a technical term. It's a word that's used in that episode with this woman and her seven sons over and over again. The word is related etymologically to the word timpani. And the reason for that is because this woman and her seven sons were stretched out over a rack, over a great drum, and they were beaten until their internal organs failed and their limbs were ripped from their bodies. Well, before that happened, they were given an opportunity to secure their release if only they would eat the flesh of a pig that was sacrificed on a pagan altar. They had an opportunity to walk away scot-free, but that would have meant denying their God. It would have meant renouncing everything that they had staked their faith on up until that point, and they refused to accept release. In fact, as each son was systematically martyred, their mother called out this, I do not know how your life began in my womb. It was not I who gave you life and breath and put together each part of your body. It was God who did it. God, who created the universe, the human race, and all that exists, he is merciful, and he will give you back life and breath again because you love his laws more than you love yourself. The second of those seven sons saw his elder brother die, and he was offered the opportunity for release again. He said this, "I am glad to die at your hands, because we have the assurance that God will raise us up from death." It is the kind of holy defiance that a genuine faith in a living God alone can produce. He said, "I know that my God will raise me up to newness of life because I have trusted in his word. I have believed in his promise." Why did they do this? It says, so that they might rise again to a better life. Literally, it is a better resurrection. And the writer is intentionally drawing a contrast between the lives of those sons that were raised to life by Elijah and Elisha, and these individuals here who were given a better resurrection as their lives were put to death. The boys that were raised to life through Elijah and Elisha were raised to a temporary life in a fallen world. Think about that. I was thinking about that this week, and I realized, you know what, God, I'm at a point in my life now, and I'll tell you this, if I die, if I drop dead, please do not pray that the Lord would raise me back to life. I don't want to come back. You know, there was a time in my life when I thought to myself, you know, God, don't take me now. Don't return just yet. I'd like to get married. I'd like to have some children. You know, I'd like to serve you and so on. But not anymore. To depart is far better. And this woman and her sons understood that. They understood that principle. This life wasn't their only hope. The Bible says that if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. That is the most ridiculous thing. If this life is all that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, why not eat, drink, and live and be merry? For tomorrow we die. But of course we have life in the age to come in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why we may not. Our hope is in life everlasting. Paul says that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Only an ever increasing, consciously maintained faith is going to help you maintain that kind of perspective as you walk through this world. A consciously maintained faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what you need. An enduring faith. If you're going to have the right perspective as you walk through this world. Brothers and sisters, I want you to just mark in your minds as we come to the end of this great chapter that great faith does not immunize God's people from great suffering. Strong confidence in the promises of God did not inoculate these believers against what you can only describe as horrible miseries. Neither do you get the impression anywhere that the things that they had to endure and the things they suffered were an indication of a lack of faith on their part. You don't get the faintest whiff of that kind of suggestion in this text. Rather, what does it say? In a real sense, you can say that the suffering that they endured was actually the price that they paid for the faith that they possessed. It was on account of their faith that the troubles they experienced befell them. Look at verse 36 again. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. So you have triumphant heroes, and you have suffering heroes. Now, what explains why some received life and some torture? What explains why some escaped the edge of the sword and others felt it pierce their flesh? why did some stop the mouths of lions and others get sawn in two? I don't know. I do not know. That is not a question that the Word of God provides an answer for. But what it does insist on is that faith is the vital element that commended these brothers and sisters before the living God, whatever their circumstances held, whatever situation they encountered. It was faith that pleased the Lord. Now, certainly God has purposes in our afflictions that we can point to. But you cannot always point to a root cause, a particular reason why you have to endure some of the things that you endure. In the providence of God, you may find yourself alive at a time where the kingdom of God seems to be making constant forward advances, where God's people just seem to be striding forward. You may have seasons of your life where you seem to go from one victory to the next, and you know long seasons of peace and of strength. Or you may find yourself as part of an embattled church. You may find yourself living among some people where the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is a great offense, where it is considered a threat. And you may more readily identify with the latter half of this passage than the first. But in either case, enduring faith is what you need. Faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in a Savior who loved you, who gave himself up for you, who suffered and died on a cross to redeem you from death. Again, the writer is concerned here to see the people that he's addressing persevere in their faith. We've all known those who made a good start in their faith. They sprung up with all the apparent signs of spiritual life. There's enthusiasm and there is zeal, but as time went on, things changed. And maybe some hardship came into their life and they began to question some of the presuppositions that they had about what living for God really meant in this life, about what it meant to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Circumstances change. Certain pressures may have come into their lives and they erode the confidence that they once professed. We've all seen this happen. We've all watched it happen. And before you know it, all signs of life are gone. The writer is concerned. He's concerned that some in this young congregation that he is addressing might find themselves in a similar position. And he wants to see their faith endure as any good pastor would want to see the faith of the flock that he shepherds endure. And so he sets these episodes before them. And he says, church, here is a candid, realistic picture of what it means to follow Jesus. If we are to persevere in our faith, it is so critically important that we have a right estimation of what following Jesus might require of us, what it means to identify ourselves with him, that we not be deluded into any kind of false pretense, that we not have the idea in our heads that by uniting myself in faith with the Lord Jesus Christ, that my life in this world is going to look fundamentally different than what Jesus' own life in this world looked like. He was hated and he was afflicted. I'll draw your attention once more to 1 Peter 4. Peter says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Now, what this tells me, church, is that there are many professing Christians that fall prey to a way of thinking that can really be described as a kind of soft prosperity gospel. We love in our circles to point the finger at prosperity gospel teachers, and rightly so. We should expose false teaching that suggests that the Christian life is nothing but health and wealth and happiness and ease. But notice what Peter is saying here. Notice what he's getting at. He says there is a kind of soft prosperity that doesn't show up on Christian television, so-called Christian television. It's not promoted by greasy televangelists that are trying to get you to help them buy their latest jet. It's much more subtle than that. It's much more surreptitious in nature, and it's something we're all vulnerable to. It's that line of thinking that assumes that following Jesus is always a walk in the park. It's that subversive attitude that creeps up in all of our hearts that has no category for fiery trials. It looks at them as something that's strange, something that's surprising. So we need to make sure that our expectations as we follow Christ in this life are appraised in a way that's in concord with the Scriptures. I think there's a temptation that many people might look at a passage like this, Hebrews 11, and say, well, you know, I've never faced anything like what these saints had to face. I've never had to deal with my life being threatened or wandering about in deserts and caves and holes in the ground. And so, you know, what application is there here for me? The first thing that I would say to you is that you find yourself in a position that is not dissimilar from the position that the Hebrews found themselves in. In just a couple of weeks, we'll hear him say, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. Well, that's where we are in this country, at least right now. We're not resisting to the point of shedding blood. You've not had to contend with flogging and chains and imprisonment. But you see that the force of the argument then becomes much stronger in our case. You see, if these men and women, by God's grace, found the strength to go on in faith, to not shrink back in the face of fierce affliction, how much more must we endeavor to trust the Lord in much smaller trials? If their faith sustained them through such severe things, how much more will God carry us through our own trials, through our own sufferings, if we will look to him? Will he not? Look once more at those last couple of verses, 39 and 40. All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. The Bible says, here are men and women of whom the world was not worthy. In the eyes of the world, we are fools. But in the eyes of God, the world is not worthy of his people. The world hates Christians. I mean, real Christians, those who really seek to live for God and bring him glory, because we're opposed to so much of the what the world stands for, and you will be hated, and you will be despised if you speak up for Christ, if you're not ashamed of the gospel. Be prepared for this. Jesus said, but blessed are those when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and when they revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. And so he looks at these saints and he says, all of these were commended. That's the encouragement piece. None of them were overlooked. None of them were forgotten, all the way from Abel in verse 4 to those martyrs at the very end, from the Abrahams to the Jephthahs, those whose lot in life meant being put to the sword, and those who escaped the sword. They didn't receive lesser commendation in one case than the other. And yet, it qualifies this statement by saying that they did not receive what was promised. Now, that's an interesting thing given what we looked at in the beginning of this text, that they obtained promises, but for all that they obtained, they didn't receive the promise. So what precisely was it that they did not receive? Verse 40 spells it out. It says, God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. If I can just remind you briefly of what we saw back in chapter 10, the writer says, since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. No one reached perfection under the old covenant. The totality of God's saving purposes was only possible with us, together with us, on this side of the cross, on this side of the empty tomb. And so he uses one of those classic catchphrases in the book of Hebrews here. He says, better. God had provided something better for us, a better covenant, a better priest, a better sacrifice. And in the fullest sense, the saints of the Old Testament, the things that they hoped for could never be realized until Christ came, until the Lord Jesus Christ took on flesh and came into the world to make purification for sins, the once-for-all sacrifice for sinners. And the implication of this, church, is that we are in the position of the greatest privilege today. As those who have seen the substance of the shadow, those who have seen the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ dawn on his people, we are in the place of greatest privilege as those who live under the new covenant given in Christ's blood. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So church, look at Christ. Look at him and keep on looking at him. Put your faith in him and never turn away from the one who has purged your sin and promises to walk with you all the days of your life. 2 Timothy 2:11 and 12 says, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Heavenly Father, we bow our hearts before you today, and we give you thanks, Lord, for Jesus Christ. God, we praise his holy name. God, we bless you for giving the perfect sacrifice, the perfect Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. God, thank you for him. Thank you for his glory, his obedience, his perfection, his righteousness applied to our accounts as we trust in him. Now, God, I pray that you would, by your grace, increase our faith. God, I pray that you would do a work in our hearts for your own glory, Lord, that we wouldn't be like a wave that's tossed and driven by the wind, but God, that you would increase our faith. Where it is small, blow the wind of the Spirit and of the Word on that faith. Cause it to flourish, to blossom, to bloom into a great raging fire of faith. God, forgive our double-mindedness. Help us, God, to walk by faith. God, I pray that those who are afflicted here today, God, that the testing of their faith would produce steadfastness, and that steadfastness would have its full effect, that they would be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Lord, as you do a work in their hearts. God, I thank you that you have preserved the freedom of worship in this land that we live in. We bless you, God. Help us not to take that for granted. God, we lift up the persecuted church around the world and those who are facing, even today, flogging and beating and imprisonment and chains on account of their faith. God, I pray that you would bear up brothers and sisters in countries like China and Iran who are imprisoned and being put to death because of the faith that they profess in the Lord Jesus Christ. God, help them to stand strong, and may we as well. God, be with your bride all across this great planet that you have made for your own namesake and glory. God, I thank you for the awesome privilege that we have in knowing Christ Jesus and knowing the gospel of your Son, the substance of the shadows that these Old Testament forebears long to see. God, I thank you that we can see the fullness of Jesus Christ in your word. God, we thank you for the revelation of his glory. We thank you for your holy word. Now help us to live according to it. God, help us to walk by faith and not by sight, and we'll give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.